I do want to, we have folks, hundreds of folks every day listen to our services through our website. And so you folks who are listening to this through the website, we're glad to have you join us for our service this morning. Amen, folks.
Amen.
Well, that was for you, those of you listening. I thank the Lord for how he's blessed that ministry. I just pulled the statistics off this morning. And for the last, I guess, a year, we've had over 300 people every day that come to the website and listen to our services and things like that. So we're ministering to more folks than we might realize. And if you're one of those folks listening in, we're glad you're with us. If you live in our area, we expect you to be here. But if you can't be here with us, then I'm glad to have you listening. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, this is probably a passage that I would suppose 90-95% of pastors are going to read this morning or at least make reference to. And you cannot overstate the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not a secondary issue. It is absolutely necessary to the gospel message itself. As I've told you before, Bible Christianity stands in stark contrast to the other religions of our world in many ways, but probably it stands in contrast to other religions most sharply in this idea of a resurrection. No other system of belief in our world claims that their founder was killed and then raised again. In preparing for this message, I did some research in about seven of the world's major religions. And I wanted to know where some of these founders of these religions were buried. And so before I come to the text, I'd like to just give you a brief summary of some of the world's religions. Now, there are hundreds and hundreds, but I'm talking about of the more prominent religions, Islam and Buddhism, Confucianism, Christian Science, Mormonism. I did some research, and I'm not passing a judgment on these folks. I'm just giving you the facts of what they teach. And I think that when you listen to these, it'll give you more of an idea, I hope, at how unique we are to be able to say that the founder of our faith, on which our entire faith rests, did die, but he didn't stay dead. That's a claim that no other religion makes, except Bible Christianity. Let me give you some history here. Buddhism, this is an Eastern religion, but if you follow the news, you'll know that a lot of the Eastern religions are making their way into this country. Seems to be almost fashionable now for Americans to associate with far Eastern religions. It sort of gives the idea that they've been enlightened and the rest of us sort of in the dark, ignorant Bible thumpers. But Buddhism, of course, their founder was the Buddha himself. I'm sure you've seen his picture, or at least what they think he looks like. If you've been to any Chinese restaurant buffet bar, you've probably seen a picture of Buddha. It looks like he should have laid off the Chinese bar. But nonetheless, I'm just giving you the facts here. If you were to go to a devout Buddhist and you were to say, "Where is the leader of your faith buried? Where is he?" They would say that he was cremated and his ashes were laid to rest in a small village in India by the name of Kushgar. That's the name of the village in India. Before he was cremated, different parts of his body were removed and placed in clay jars to be sent around to different worship centers that practice Buddhism. They believe that these body parts of Buddha could in some way give power or to give spiritual favor. And so before he was cremated, they removed various parts of his body. There is a temple in Sri Lanka. It's called the Temple of the Tooth. And in it, their most prized possession is a clay jar that supposedly is the home of Buddha's right front tooth. And they revere that. They really do respect that. They've built an entire temple around that tooth. And it's called a relic. That's the name they give to it. And they believe that it imparts some power. They believe that it's a sacred object. It's a holy thing. That's what they believe. What I'm saying to you here is, you go to any Buddhist and they'll frankly admit, yes, the founder of our religion is dead and buried, and we know where he's buried, and we have some parts of his body here. But that doesn't destroy their faith at all. It does not matter to them that Buddha is dead and that he stayed dead. It doesn't do a thing to dampen their zeal for what they believe. Let's say you talk to somebody involved in Christian Science, which, if you know what that really is, it's neither Christian nor scientific. It's a misnomer in the very name. Christian Science, if you were to go to a Christian Science practitioner and say, who is the founder of this movement? They would give you the name of a lady named Mary Baker Eddy. She had about 5 or 6 husbands. And to shorten her name, she just took it down to Mary Baker Eddy. But she had quite a long name there if you put them all together. Different husbands she had had. If you go to a Christian Scientist, you would say, where is Mrs. Baker Eddy buried? They'd take you to Mount Auburn Cemetery in Cambridge, Massachusetts. That's where she's laid to rest. And that doesn't bother a Christian Scientist. In other words, they have no trouble at all with the fact that Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of that movement, is dead and buried, and she's stayed dead. That doesn't destroy their faith at all. Let's say you were to talk to someone who practiced Confucianism. That's another Far Eastern religion. Their belief is founded on a man named Confucius. He had his hometown was found in one of the outer provinces of China. If you were to go to a Confucius monk and you were to say to that monk, where is Confucius? Where is the leader and founder of your faith? If he's honest, he would say it's located in a cemetery in southern China, and around that cemetery also is buried 100,000 of Confucian's descendants and extended family. Now, a Confucianist wouldn't have any trouble with that. In other words, his faith still remained intact, even though he can take you to the cemetery where the founder of his faith is buried. Now, folks, stay with me. I'm leading up to something here. I'm getting you to realize that of all the world religions, it does not shatter their faith at all to frankly admit and confess that the man or the woman upon whose teaching they're based is dead and buried. It doesn't bother them at all. What about Islam? I think we're all familiar with Islam. It was after 9/11 that really Americans started to pay more attention to this mysterious world religion. If you were to go to any Muslim, any sheikh, any caliph, you would say, where is Muhammad buried? Muhammad is, of course, the prophet of Islam, and they put him above even Jesus Christ himself. If you were to go to a Muslim and say, where is the body of your prophet Muhammad? They would say he's located in what's called the Mosque of the Prophet in the city of Medina, over there in Saudi Arabia. That's the most holy site. And they'd take you there. Of course, they wouldn't take any of us over there, being Christians like we are. We're considered infidels, and an infidel cannot go into such a holy place according to their religion. What I'm saying is no Muslim has any trouble with the fact that Muhammad is dead. It doesn't destroy their faith at all. Mormonism, that's a homegrown religion that started right here in America. If you were to go and ask a Mormon elder who is the founder of your movement, if he's honest, he would say, Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith got quite a following around him. He had a very dynamic personality. I've studied his life, and I've studied the movement of Mormonism. There's a heavy concentration of these folks out west, mainly in Utah. You were to say to a Mormon, where's Joseph Smith buried? They'd take you to the Smith Family Cemetery in Nauvoo, Illinois. That's where he's buried. That's where he grew up. One more, if you were to go to a Scientologist, how many of you have heard of Scientology? That's fashionable among Hollywood celebrities now. It seems like there's a sort of a mystique about saying I'm a Scientologist. If you were to go to a Scientologist and say, who's the founder of your system of belief? They would give you the name of a man named L. Ron Hubbard. His request was that when he died, he would be cremated and his remains, his ashes, would be scattered in the Pacific Ocean, and they were. I could go on and on here with a list of about 20 or 30 world religions and where their founders are buried, but I'll stop there. None of those religions falls apart and crumbles because their founder is dead. But folks, if anybody could produce one bone from the body of Jesus Christ, our whole system falls. If someone could point to the corpse of Jesus Christ, you no longer would have Bible Christianity. You see, it's absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ not only died and was buried, but that he rose again. Now, all these other religions, they have no trouble with the fact that their founder is dead and he stayed dead. But if you're a Bible believer, if you believe what the Bible says, and you'll have to admit, if it could be proven that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, what we're doing here this morning is just a sham. There's nothing to it. You're getting quiet early, folks. Are you Bible believers or not? Now, you may say, what an alarmist. What a judgmental fellow here talking about all these world religions. I'm just giving you the facts. I'm giving you the facts. If somebody could come into this house this morning and say, we have definite proof that we found skeletal remains, and somehow or another we've got absolute proof these are the remains of Jesus of Nazareth. And if that were proven to be a fact, I'd resign from the ministry, and I'd recommend that we just turn this church into a community center, because there'd be nothing left. Now, you may doubt the severity of that situation, but look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'll show you how important it is. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. I want to say something about the importance of the resurrection, and that's what we're celebrating here. We're celebrating the historical event that occurred 3 days after our Savior was placed into a borrowed tomb. We're celebrating the fact that he came forth from the tomb by his own power, not as a spirit, not as an apparition, but as flesh and bone. And he evidenced that. If you're a Bible reader, you know that the Lord simply didn't resurrect from the tomb and then spirit himself away to heaven, never to be seen again. If you're a Bible reader, you'll know that after the Lord's resurrection, he remained on this earth for 40 days. And he was seen of many people. In fact, after that resurrection during those 40 days, he was seen of over 500 people at one time. Now, there's not a court in this world, if you went to court and had a court case, if you had 500 independent witnesses testify that they all saw the same thing and would attest to it, you wouldn't find any judge, any court at all that would overturn their testimony. And yet, many in our world deny that Jesus Christ, if he ever was God, they deny that there's such a thing as a bodily resurrection. You talk to a Mormon, they'd tell you that's a lie. You talk to a Muslim and say, is Jesus Christ divine? Did he rise from the dead? No, he didn't. Well, then how do you explain what the Bible says? They'd tell you it's been corrupted. The Jews have corrupted the scriptures. But what does the Bible say about this? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, there were some doubters. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, that means those who have died, are perished. Then finally, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Do you see now the importance of the resurrection? Paul said here, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, your sins are unforgiven, and you're going to hell when you die. So is the resurrection a big deal? Absolutely. Now, I'm not going to spend this morning's remaining time to get into the doctrinal meanings of the resurrection. I might do that tonight, but this morning, I want to get to the practical elements. What does the resurrection of Christ 2,000 years ago, what does it mean to you today in 2018? Is it relevant? I mean, does your life directly relate in any way today to what happened 2,000 years ago when Christ came out of the tomb? I could say it this way. What impact does the empty tomb have on your life? If you're not careful, folks, you can look at these great Bible stories and you can just relegate them to a time in the past. And it's a wonderful story. I learned it as a child and all this. And you forget that the Bible seeks to apply itself in your life every day. It's relevant. So what about the resurrection? What will it do? What can it do for you in your faith? Well, I'll tell you one thing it can do. It can give you great boldness. You know, if you study the Bible and the Gospels, you'll find that when our Lord was taken away to be crucified, nobody wanted to be associated with him. I hate to say it, but it's true. Just before our Savior was put to death, he's the last man you'd ever want to be associated with, if you feared for your life, that is. Remember how many apostles he had that forsook him when they came in the garden that night? All of them. Every one of them. At that point, the Bible said, it foretold this. The Bible had said, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they were. Nobody wanted to be associated with Jesus Christ when it was going to cost them something. That's not much different than that today, is it? Folks, you're sitting in this house, and I'm sure, I'm almost positive, that there's nobody here who would stand up and say, I don't want to be associated with Jesus Christ. I want nothing to do with him. I don't believe you'd say that. You wouldn't be here this morning. But some of you will say that tomorrow, and some of you will say it Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. You won't say it out like that. You won't say, I don't want anything to do with Christ. But when you're around other folks who don't hold the same faith you have, you just won't say anything at all about them. And you won't take an issue on something. You won't take the Bible's stance on it. What we're really saying is, when we live that kind of life, what we're saying is, we're more afraid of men than we are of God. We're saying that I'm a Christian as long as I'm sitting here with other Christians. Amen? Amen. Smile, folks. I'm telling you it with all sincerity in my heart. The Lord was the most unpopular character there ever was 2,000 years ago, when to be associated with him could have meant death. And not much has changed today. Jesus Christ is still one of the most uncomfortable personalities that ever lived. If you doubt this, go out somewhere in public and start talking about him. Start singing, Oh, How I Love Jesus. They'll back away from you, folks, like you have the plague. They want to be associated with you. You're a fanatic, after all. He's the most polarizing figure. Now, back to the resurrection. When the Lord was taken, when he was arrested, a false accusation, of course, nobody wanted to be associated with him. In fact, Peter had said to him before the soldiers came, remember what Peter said to the Lord? Peter said, though all men forsake you, I will never forsake you. By the way, be careful about making statements like that. Be careful when you brag on yourself, because the Lord might just put you through the test. What we ought to say is, what Peter should have said would be, if God gives me strength, and by God's grace, I'll do this or that. But Peter said, I won't forsake you, Lord. You know how that ends, don't you? They begin to point fingers at Peter and say, you're one of his disciples. We know you talk like him. And the Bible said at one point, Peter started cursing and said, I don't know the man you're talking about. Speaking about Jesus Christ. And so he was very timid. Nobody wanted to be associated with Christ. In fact, when Peter denied the Lord that last time, do you know who he was speaking to when he denied the Lord? He wasn't even talking to a Roman soldier. He wasn't talking to even a public official. When Peter was scared out of his wits and said, I don't know the man, he was talking to a young teenage girl. You imagine Peter, a grown man, fisherman all of his life, a rough character, being afraid of a teenage girl. And he said, I don't know who you're talking about. He denied the Lord. That's a black spot in Peter's history. But would you take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2? Turn to Acts chapter 2. What can the resurrection do for you this morning, folks? It can give you great boldness. It can give you the strength you don't have. When you come to Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll find that the Lord has already gone back into heaven now, and some 50 days had passed. And the disciples and about 100 or so other people had gotten together there, and they were in a prayer meeting. The same Peter that had just denied his Lord about 50 days prior to this, the same Peter who had said, I don't know who Jesus Christ is, and I'm tired of you falsely accusing me of being one of his disciples, about 50 days later, notice what that same man Peter is saying now. If you're in Acts chapter 2, look at verse number 14. Acts chapter 2, 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And Peter goes down here and he references a prophecy by Joel. You can read that in the Old Testament. Look at verse 22. You men of Israel, Peter's still speaking here. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It's hard to believe that's the same man. Here, 50 days before this, he said, I don't even know who Christ is. Talking to just an ordinary teenage girl. But now he's speaking to hundreds of men, angry men. And he's saying to this great multitude, you people have crucified God's Son. Here's my question to you. What happened to Peter? What event was it that took him from being afraid to be associated with Christ and timid and fearful? What happened gave him such boldness that he said here in Acts chapter 2 to all the people that were listening, he said, you folks are guilty. You've crucified the Lord. And if you read on through Acts 3, 4, 5, and 6, Peter was arrested a couple of times for preaching. And they let him out of jail, and the council said, we'll let you out. You can't preach anymore in Jesus' name. We'll let you go. As soon as Peter got out of jail, guess what he started doing? Preaching again. He said, I ought to obey God rather than men. Here's the application. I believe with all my heart what changed Peter and what gave him such boldness was the time he spent with the resurrected Lord. I believe when Peter saw a Savior, Jesus Christ, that same Savior that had been beaten and bloodied and bruised, Peter spent those 40 days with him after his resurrection, and I'm sure Peter, maybe not in these words, but in Peter's heart, maybe he said to himself, if this man can raise himself from the dead, what do I have to fear? That's what the resurrection will do for you. Folks, let's say you go out here in this world and you begin talking about the Lord, and folks begin to separate from you, and Maybe if the day comes where you'll have to witness your faith with your life, what's the worst men can do to you? They can kill you. That's about the worst. You'll say, doesn't sound very appetizing. I want to tell you something. What does it matter if they kill you if you're preaching and teaching, talking about the one who can raise the dead? Now, folks, if you need boldness, what you're going to have to do, not look to a baby in a manger, although we thank God that he did come and was born of a virgin. If you need boldness, you won't get it by simply looking at a bloody dead man hanging on a cross. We're thankful he was on a cross, but he's not there today. If you need boldness, you need to look to an empty tomb. And they'll give you boldness. Isn't it wonderful that you can speak on behalf of somebody who was dead and he raised himself from the dead? Amen. That'll give you boldness. When you talk about him to folks, they'll give you a sense of confidence in your message. You'll know you're speaking for one who after 3 days, by his own power, defeated death, hell, and the grave. And if you're on his side and you're a part of his family, what do you have to be afraid of? But I'm afraid we're all mixed up here and we're afraid of the wrong things. You know what wisdom is sometimes, folks? Sometimes wisdom is knowing what to be afraid of. Didn't the Lord say that we shouldn't fear him that can destroy the body, but that we should fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell? Folks, I'm thankful that you're here this morning. Whatever reason you may have had for coming here, God's ultimate purpose in having you here was to confront you with the fact that there is a man seated in the third heavens right now who was crucified for your sins, buried, and on the third day he rose again. And he's coming back. Amen. Knowing that, if you're a child of God, gives you great joy. I wish some of you folks could see what I see. When I preach about heaven or the rapture, I wish you could see what I see from here. I see smiles begin to break out on people's faces. Talk about going home to be with the Lord, and you talk about a place where you'll never get sick anymore and you'll never hurt anymore and you never have to say goodbye to loved ones anymore. When I start talking like that and God's word starts to ministering, I see folks begin to smile. Some folks begin to weep, tears of joy. All that's possible because our Savior didn't stay dead. A dead, rotting corpse, I don't want to be disrespectful, but a dead, rotted corpse, that can't inspire faith in anybody. What comfort is that? But if we believe what we say we believe, that we're trusting one who was dead but now is alive, I'd say we're on the winning side. Now, one more place I'll ask you to turn is in the book of Revelation. Would you turn back there? Very last book of the Bible. So how can the resurrection affect your life today? Number one, it'll give you boldness. If you're serving someone who can raise the dead, then there'd be nothing in this world too hard for him. I mean, if he can raise the dead, can he supply your needs? If he can raise the dead, can he make sure you're cared for in this world? Absolutely. And that's where the resurrection becomes practical. That's where the resurrection really, the rubber meets the road on the issue. If you believe that Christ raised himself from the dead, there's nothing you could ever come to him with that'd be too hard. There's nothing you could ask of him that'd be too hard for him, if he can indeed raise himself from the dead. Now, what does the Lord look like today? I'm not preaching this morning on religious art. That's another sermon. But I do want to say, in most of the religious art I've seen depicting what somebody thinks Jesus looks like, it's almost never the way the book of Revelation pictures him. The book of Revelation, as we're going to read here, pictures him far differently than modern man. The book of Revelation pictures him not as that babe in a manger, and the book of Revelation doesn't picture him as that dying man on a cross. The book of Revelation pictures the Lord as he is now, the resurrected Savior, the one you're going to have to give an account to, the one you're going to have to answer to. What does the Lord look like now? Revelation chapter 1. Go to chapter 1. And this is a description of the one we're celebrating this morning. This is what he looks like. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 13. This is John's vision. He sees a vision and God gives him a picture of what's to come. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. That white hair business, folks, has caused some people to refer to the Lord in a most blaspheming manner. That white hair that's spoken of here has led some folks to refer to God as the old man upstairs. I don't think anybody in this room would ever refer to the Lord that way. I hope you wouldn't. Number one, he's not upstairs, he's in heaven. Number two, he's not an old man because he's eternal. Doesn't even have an age. And white hair here in this passage does not speak of the number of a man's days. White hair in Scripture speaks of wisdom. Some of you folks that got a lot of white hair, comfort yourself with that fact. Just means you've got a lot of wisdom. And so when it refers here to Jesus Christ, it's not a picture of an old decrepit man. He's the eternal, resurrected Son of God, and he has all wisdom. Verse number 14, notice the last part of the verse. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Those eyes are eyes that can pierce right through and go straight to the heart of your motive. And you're going to stand before him, and you're going to have to give an account to him. That's not all. Verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Brass in Scripture is a picture of judgment. The fires of judgment here. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Verse 15, and his feet like unto the brass, as if they burned unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Anybody here ever been to Niagara Falls? All right, I've always wanted to go. I've listened to recordings of it, but when I think of that verse there, I can imagine what it would sound like to be close to the falls. That's what the voice of God sounds like. That's what this verse says. His voice as the sound of many waters. When he speaks, everybody else listens. Doesn't have to command for himself to be silent. When he speaks, everybody else falls silent. Verse number 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That's a picture of majesty and power. And that's the Savior I'm serving this morning. As we leave this place, I want to give you this challenge. Those of you who are here and you have trusted Christ, I mean by that, there has come a point in your life, a time when you were brought face to face with the fact that you were not good enough to get to heaven on your own goodness. If you've ever come to that realization and you have turned to Jesus Christ by faith and asked him by faith to forgive you of your sins, if you've done that and you've trusted him, when you leave here, take great boldness in the fact that going with you, and not just with you, but in you, is the Savior who had the power to raise himself from the dead. Let that encourage you. Let that strengthen you. If you're here and you do not have the assurance that heaven would be your home when you die, if you're here and you've never come to the place in your life when you realized you just weren't good enough, if you realize that you're a sinner and that your life, your motives, your manner of living don't please the Lord, and you never trust him as your Savior, you're going to have to deal with this resurrected man we've just been reading about. You can't get rid of him. Jesus Christ is one character with whom you have to deal. My closing illustration is this. Just before our Lord was crucified, he was brought before Pilate. Pilate being the Roman governor, Pilate didn't want to do anything with the Lord. He thought, I've got to get this man out of my court. I can't find anything wrong with him. But if I let him go, the people are going to go to Caesar. They're going to go above my head and tell Caesar I'm letting a criminal go. What am I going to do? Pilate was in an awful fix. And so Pilate had what he thought was a brilliant idea. He said, this man's from Judea. I'll send him to King Herod. I'll let Herod judge him. That's his jurisdiction. If you were Pilate, I can imagine they led Christ away out of your door, and he probably thought, finally got rid of him. Guess what comes back the next day? Somebody comes to Pilate's door. Sir, prisoner here. Who is it? Jesus of Nazareth. I thought I turned him over to Herod yesterday. You did, but Herod sent him back to you. You know what that shows, folks? You're not going to get rid of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to deal with him. Some of you folks, I love you, I mean it, but some of you folks have put it off for years and years and years, and you keep saying, one day, one day, one day, I'll get saved. One day, I'll do what my mother's been praying for me to do for years. One day, and you've thought you can push the Lord off somewhere in the future, and you'll deal with him later. The day's coming when you won't be able to put off the appointment any longer. You'll have to give an account of yourself to him. I've already dealt with him, so to speak. As an 8-year-old boy, I came to him realizing I was lost and on my way to separation from God in a lake of fire. I knew something had to be done. And I accepted Christ, and even more miraculous than that, he accepted me. Now, which of those two groups are you in this morning, folks? Have you been born again? Have you been saved? Take great comfort in the fact that your Savior stands alone, head and shoulders, above any other guru this world can produce, because he's the only one who died and then he came back. Take comfort in that. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed to own the fact that you're a Christian. That's something you ought to be thankful for. You've got something other religions can't offer. You've got a living Savior. If you're lost here this morning, I want to invite you to come. Let us pray with you. Take the Bible and show you how you can know your sins have been forgiven. Don't let this day pass until you've dealt with your eternal soul, because you will have to give an account. You can do it now by faith, or you can be compelled to do it at the judgment, but you will give an account. Let's pray together.